Well, let's take our Bibles together this morning to the book of Joel, and we will wrap up this little book together this morning, Joel chapter 3. My wife and I met for 2.5 years before we were married. We dated for about 1.5 years, and then we were engaged for 1 year. And from day one, I knew that I liked her. In fact, the first day I met her, I called my dad that evening, and I said, "Dad, I think I met the girl I'm going to marry." And I think my dad thought I was crazy, and I just thought I had. And as time went on, and the months and so on and so forth went on, I began to become even more convinced of that, thinking maybe she really is the one. And before long, I wanted to spend every moment with her. I couldn't get enough of her. I couldn't stop thinking about her. And I loved her and realized more and more every day that I was woefully incomplete without her. And as our wedding day got closer and closer, I remember thinking to myself in a bit of frustration at one point that I'm so tired of basically every single day saying good night to her on her parents' front porch. She goes to her home. I go to my home. I'm really tired of constantly saying goodbye. When you love someone, you crave their presence, don't you? Don't you desire to be in their presence as much as you possibly can? Did you know that God made you for His presence, for the fullness of God's presence? And if you love God and He's redeemed you from your sin, and there's this passion within you that starts to build for the presence of God, and you start to realize that you never can fully have quite as much of it as you wish you could, even though you can't quantify it, you can't really express it in a tangible way. There's something inside of you that just craves for more of God. But there's a huge problem. In the book of Genesis, God actually banished man from His presence when He sent Adam and Eve from the garden. That banishment from the garden, really so much at the heart of that, was not a banishment from this amazing flowery garden and all these wonderful fruits and this cushy life, maybe we could say. The banishment from the garden was a banishment from the presence of God. What man lost at that moment, I think we could say in many, many ways, is indescribable. Perhaps to a degree we could say man lost everything. And the storyline of the Bible tells us of God reconciling people to Himself, or bringing people who have been estranged from His presence, welcoming them back in and placing them in His presence yet again through the work of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you enjoy that presence. And you have high points with that. You have moments where you just are so full of the presence of God. And then you have moments where you could perhaps care less about it. But there's something within you that says, I need the presence of God and I need more of it. There's something inside of you that says, God, I want home to be where You are. Joel tells us of a future day when God will make His home with men yet again. A day is coming when God will do that. And God's presence will make you complete. Our text takes us, in my understanding, to a period of time, a 1,000-year period of time called the millennium. Godly and capable scholars, I should note, disagree on the timeline of end time events. As if you've studied that to any degree, you've probably come across men who seem to be saying different things in terms of how all this is going to play out. As they try to piece together what we could perhaps call the prophetic puzzle, there's a lot of disagreement there. But one thing that God has made quite certain is that He will return. If you open your Bible, no matter how exactly you think this end time prophetic puzzle is going to work out, if you open your Bible, you can't miss the fact that God is going to return. It's a non-negotiable. It's not up for debate. But those who would open up their Bibles and try to understand every page and every word of Scripture through with a literal understanding, trying to interpret each page and each word by the rules, the genre of that, whatever category of literature they're reading in that part of their Bible. People who would do that and also look at their Bibles and understand, it seems to be that there's a distinction between the church and Israel. The church hasn't replaced Old Testament Israel. People who come to their Bibles with that understanding, typically as they map out end time events, understand a timeline to be something like this. We're in the church age now. People are being saved. People are growing. They're coming to Christ. And the next thing on the prophetic calendar, so to speak, is for Christ to return and rapture his church. Understanding 1 Thessalonians there to be talking about Christ returning and meeting believers in the air. And at that time, they go to be in the presence of the Lord. And once he raptures his church, something known as the seven-year tribulation period occurs. And that's precisely what it is. It's a time or a period of tribulation here on the earth that the church, many Bible scholars would believe, it has been removed from because they've been raptured by the Lord. And at the end of that seven-year period, God judges the nations like we saw last week. When he returns, he's raptured his saints up, but he's going to come back to earth and judge. That's what we saw last week, but he comes back with his believers, and after this judgment of the nations has occurred, something known as the millennium takes place. It's a thousand-year period where Christ reigns with his believers, with his followers, and then after that 1,000-year period, the eternal state commences and goes on throughout all of eternity. We want to talk about that thousand-year period of time here this morning, known as the millennium. And one of the key elements that we're going to see in that period of time is the presence of God just infusing this whole situation, this whole time period. God's presence among his people is a key element in the millennium. And we'll see in verses 17 to 21 that in that passage, that's what bookends this section. You see it in verse 17, God says that he will dwell in Zion. And in verse 21, the very last phrase of this book, God talks about dwelling in Zion, in Jerusalem, the holy city. So I want to read this passage to you, Joel 3, verses 17 to 21. And then we're going to look together at three blessings that attend God's presence. What happens in the life of a person who's in the presence of God? Joel chapter 3, verse 17. God says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy. And strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." God's saying a day is going to come where I'm going to reign from Zion, from Jerusalem, the holy city. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at three blessings that attend God's presence. The first thing that I draw your attention to is this: because God dwells with men, you will be holy. If you look at verse 17 again, God says, "You shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." God will completely set you apart to himself and destroy all the sin that dwells within you one day. Completely. God's presence will make you ultimately holy. God always finishes what he starts. You remember what God said in the book of Philippians? Paul, as he wrote that book, said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I am sure of this. I am 100% confident of something. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And what Paul's referring to there when he says, "I'm confident of this thing," that God who began a good work in you, he's talking about this moment in a person's life when they're justified, when they're regenerated, when they're born again, when they repent of their sins and they put their faith and trust in Jesus, all of a sudden they have new life. And Paul is saying, "I'm confident that the God who started that work of saving you at that particular point in time is going to all throughout your life make you more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ until one day he brings that work to its completion." And it's interesting, as Paul writes in Philippians 1 verse 6, he tells us when that's going to happen. "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion" when? "At the day of Jesus Christ." The theme of the book of Joel has been the day of the Lord. spending a day of judgment on God's enemies and a day of blessing on the people of God. And this day, this time when Christ returns and he rules and reigns and we see God face to face, will be like him. In the language of Joel, all Jerusalem shall be holy. By the way, God made this statement to a people who, if you think about their context, the Jewish people, they're going via or by means of a priest to access God. And that priest, every year, once a year, would enter into this tiny little place in Jerusalem called the Holy of Holies. This tiny little room within the temple called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was basically, if a priest walked in there on wrong terms, he was dead because of the presence of God. And God's saying to Jewish people who had this temple and this little tiny Holy of Holies, he says, a day is coming when all of Jerusalem will be holy because of the presence of God there and his work in the life of his people. I don't know about you, but for myself, I look at myself and sometimes I just am so frustrated with my battle with sin. Does it ever frustrate you just how sinful you are that no matter how hard you try, you just can't seem to stop sinning? You can't seem to get all the sin out of yourself. And God's told us that that's how it's going to be here in this life. He's explained to us, I've made you new, but you have this thing, this nasty thing called the flesh. It's this unredeemable part of you. You're going to battle it till the day you die. You feel gross. You feel worthless because you look at yourself and you realize, man, I am incredibly selfish. And in fact, the more you try to become godly, the more you try to look like Christ, the more you realize how gross you are. You go, man, I am incredibly unloving at times in my household and in my workplace. I see the laziness in my life. Maybe people see that I'm very disciplined over here, but I know that this area, I'm so lazy. Or you know that there that within your heart is this mountain of lust. You know that you're worldly and sensual, that you're often sour and irritable and grumpy, or you become angry. And for some of you, you see, you're reminded in your life constantly that you're like a volcano, that maybe you're holding things in and you're simmering and you're simmering and you're simmering, and then someone presses a button and you go boom. Or you harbor bitterness and resentment, or you're impatient with people, or bitter or resentful and uncontrolled. I mean, you look at your life and you know sin is everywhere. It seems to be oozing out of your every pore. As I think about this, it reminds me of trying to clean a paintbrush. I was just touching up some spots on my house over the last couple of weeks with a small brush. You take that brush into the kitchen sink after you've been painting with it. You turn on the hot water. You stick that brush under the sink and you move it around. You're trying to get all the paint out. I mean, you just do it and you do it and you do it. And it's like the paint never comes all the way out of the brush. It's just, how long is this going to take? And if you're on a cistern like me, you're like, I've used half my cistern trying to clean this little paintbrush. But it just keeps coming and coming and coming. And I think our sin is the same way. God, I want to look like you. God, I want to be holy. And no matter how much I try to be more pure, no matter how much I try to look more like Jesus, I just keep seeing more sin coming. God says that his presence will make you ultimately holy, and that his presence will keep you ultimately holy. In verse 17, it says, Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Pagan, idol-worshipping countries repeatedly throughout Israel's history came and they invaded this holy city and defiled it. And God's saying, that's never going to happen. By the time I return, that will never happen again. Years ago, Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of the famed evangelist Billy Graham, saw a sign by the road that said, end of construction, thank you for your patience. And she smiled when she saw that sign, and she remarked that she wanted those words on her gravestone. End of construction, thank you for your patience. And if you know Christ, a day is coming when either at your death or at Christ's return, when you see Christ face to face, that reality will be true. This end of construction. God is done refining and sanctifying us. He's going to glorify us and make us like his Son, Jesus Christ, when we see him face to face, and we will stay that way. 1 John 3, verse 2, I love this verse. It says, Beloved, we are God's children now. Okay, we're already a part of God's family. We're his children. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But John writes this, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, a verse reminding us of the presence of God. When we fully enter into the presence of God, we will be like this Jesus. Because God dwells and will dwell with men, you will be holy. I think that ought to encourage your heart today as a Christian. If you know God as your Savior, a day is coming when you will be holy. God will finish the work that he started in you. But I think it would be foolish not to mention that, you know what? We talk about this future time period when we will be in the presence of God and we will be like him. But the reality is that you can experience greater and greater and greater holiness today as you dwell in the presence of God. It's not like you can't be in the presence of God at all. I mean, the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, in that he reconciles us to God, he brings us back to God, we can enter his presence. And we long to do so more now, but we can. And our sin often stands in the way of that today, but we can. We can, we can, we can spend time in God's presence. We have an awesome privilege as Christians to open up our Bibles whenever we want, and God speaks. I mean, word after word after word, page after page after page of God talking to you whenever you want. And at any time as a Christian, not only can you listen to God speak to you through the pages of his word, you can also say, God, I want to talk to you. God, I want to speak to you. And at any time as a Christian, you can dwell in the presence of God. In fact, God dwells within you. And so it is a high, high privilege as a believer to live and dwell in the presence of God. And if you're not changing, there's really no excuse for that. Because the presence of God is available for you. You can become more holy, more like Jesus. You can't spend time in the presence of God without being changed. And that's, I think, so much of the point of this time in the future. When God is dwelling with men, it totally impacts who they are. If you will dwell with your God, he will change you. Those besetting sins will start to give way. Those crummy, bad, sinful, wicked, deeply entrenched attitudes will start to give way in the presence of God. The second blessing that I draw your attention to, a blessing that attends God's presence, is this: because God dwells with men, you will be blessed. And I say it broadly like that because what blessing doesn't come our way in the presence of God? Look at verse 18. God says this: in that day, again, he's speaking of this future time, in that day, the mountains will drip sweet wine. And he's talking about Judah, Jerusalem, the land of Israel. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. You got to catch what comes next here. And a fountain shall come forth where? From the house of the Lord. That's a reference to the temple where God is, where his throne is. And water the valley of Shittim. What? I don't even know what's going on here. It's like this end time passage. There's some major significance for us here. Every blessing of man is tied directly to the presence of God and being rightly related to him. And God is describing this time where his presence is in Jerusalem, and basically straight from the base, from the foundation of it, of his presence, flows this fountain. Right from the presence of God flows this stream of water, and that stream of water goes and it hits all of the land. And you see this abundance in verse 18 as the crops produce and as the animals produce, and they're healthy and they're strong. Everything is strong. Everything is healthy. Everything is abundant. And it all flows. It's all tied back to where it's coming from, this stream. All of this health, all of this blessing is coming from the stream of water. And God tells us precisely where that water comes from. He says it comes straight from my presence, straight from the base of my throne. I think a few lessons that we take away from that is that God's presence will dispel one day the curse of sin for you. all the blessings of verse 18 stand in direct opposition to the condition of the people back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, the people wept because the new wine was cut off from the people. And now in this verse, the mountains would drip with new wine and further the hills would flow with milk. God had promised years ago that Israel would be a land flowing with milk and honey, and now it would do that again. In chapter 1, verse 20, the beast of the field cried out. You remember, the beasts are crying out to God because they don't have anything to drink. They don't have anything to eat because the water brooks had dried up, and now those brooks would flow with water and be fed by this stream that flows directly from the presence of God. One writer states, in those very areas where sin and wrath had left their black marks of destruction, he's talking about chapter 1 of Joel, and he says, grace would make new life blossom for Judah. The presence of God dispels the curse of sin and it restores what was lost in Eden. What's described in these verses is almost the it's basically the restoration of what was lost in Eden. What's being described is the same sort of thing that's described in the garden. Well, what was so significant about the garden? The presence of God. God's presence will also bring the fullness of life to you. All of these blessings in verse 18 describe life experience to the highest degree. This was what God had intended for Adam and Eve from the very beginning. It's what God intends for believers now, that we would live life blessed and satisfied in Him and His presence. And God promises to provide that yet again. One of my first jobs, I was working for my stepdad. Him and his brother kind of co-owned a fire and water restoration company, and they had got this job where this hotel in Amish country had caught on fire, and when it caught on fire, the sprinkler system went off and just soaked everything. They got the fire put out, but the water between the fire and the water from the sprinkler system, the whole place was just, it needed completely gutted down to the bones and needed rebuilt. And so it was our job to go into that building day after day and day after day after day and rip out all the nastiness. All the wet drywall, all the wet insulation, all the wet carpet, all the wet wood that was beginning to rot, and just go in and tear it all out. And we did that all the way down to the bones of that building. And after that was done, that building began to be rebuilt from scratch, to be made new. You realize God's going to do something like that with you. Right now, He's sanctifying you, we could say. He's removing little bit by little bit of the sin within you. He's making you more and more like Jesus Christ. But God is saying, this day is coming where I will have removed all of the sin from you. I will make you like myself, and I'm going to bless you. You're going to live a life of rich, rich abundance for all of eternity in the presence of God. And all of that is tied to God and His presence. God dwells with men. You will be blessed. I think of the scripture reading that was read this morning in Revelation, where God says, I'm going to wipe away every tear from every eye. I'm going to deal with all the wrong, all the curse of sin, all the defilement that's in your life, all the mess, all of it. I'm going to set it right. We see a third blessing that comes with God's presence, and it's really a blessing that we saw a lot of last week in chapter 3. But because God dwells with men, you will be vindicated. We live in an era where often as believers, we don't feel very vindicated. We often feel ashamed. And some of that shame, frankly, is directly tied to our sin. But notice what God says. He's described what Jerusalem will be like and where His people are dwelling, this place of holiness, this place of rich, abundant blessing. And then He says in verse 19 of some of Israel's ancient enemies, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. When God's people dwell with Him in His presence and enjoy this holiness and this lifting of the curse and all of these blessings, the result of that is vindication. Because the rest of the world doesn't get that. God's presence ends up avenging your pain. God will right all the wrongs of history. And here he vindicates his people as Egypt and Edom become a complete wasteland. He deals with their enemies and the crimes that they have committed against the people of God, and he just totally destroys their shame. You think about a king in an ancient world and the people that surround him. If you're one of the people closest to the king, are you ashamed in a kingdom? I mean, if you're the king's right-hand man, or if you're one of the king's major leaders, are you ashamed in that country? No, that's a place of honor. And here in the millennium, the king is reigning, and he's reigning with his people right by his side. That is a place of vindication for them as God sets all the wrongs of history right. In chapter 1, these people were ashamed in their sin. And God says, this future day is coming. There will be no more shame. I think one of the most amazing things in the life of the believer is our sin brings us so much shame. It's our sin that made Jesus so wonderful. And we come to Jesus and all of our shame and all of our defilement and all of our guilt. But that's not where he leaves us. That's not where this story ends. These people who come in their shame and guilt and they cry out to Jesus, God, forgive me, I'm wicked, I'm a sinner, please save me. God takes all the shame of chapter 1 in Joel, we see, and he replaces it with glory and honor in his presence. And that's what God does in the life of the believer. He saves us, he vindicates us, he blesses us in positions of glory and honor. I remember the time, a huge mistake I made growing up with my mom. I probably got spanked at least once a day of my childhood by my mother. And I remember the day when she brought me into the room and she was going to give me a spanking, and I laughed. She spanked me and I laughed. And the reason I laughed was because it didn't hurt anymore. You know, I thought, this is great. Mom can spank me. Go ahead, Mom. Hit me again. It doesn't even hurt. That was a huge mistake, laughing in my mom's presence there. And she had had enough at that point. And so what came of all that was, okay, if you're going to mock at this and laugh at this, then from now on, your father can give you all of those. No, not dead. Not dead. No, Mom, please have mercy. And so what came from that was a lot of mornings where I got in trouble, frankly, probably shortly after my dad left for work, you know, 7 a.m., 8 o'clock. And my mom saying to me, okay, wait till your dad gets home. And my dad worked a lot of hours. He'd be coming home 7, 8 o'clock at night. So for the next 12 hours, oh man, when dad gets home, this is going to be awful. And sure enough, my dad would come home. My mom and dad would talk. And one of the first things my dad would do is take me back into the bedroom and correct me. Here in this life, there are periods of time where sin and evil is going on, and it looks like it's going unpunished. There's this period of time where justice is yet to be meted out. The final justice is yet to come. But God is telling his people, listen, a day is coming when your father is coming home. Not to punish you, not to judge you. Well, Christ took all your punishment, but a day is coming when your father will return to this earth and he will set everything right. And in that time, God's people will be vindicated. I think so much of this passage is an encouragement to take heart. God's restored his people in Joel, and he's now encouraging them to take heart at what's yet to come. I think this text begs the question, though, but how? How can sinful man dwell in the presence of God? How can someone like myself, how can someone like you dwell in the presence of God? How can sinful man be holy, as verse 17 talks about, where there's no longer any defilement or sin in our lives? How can we be blessed? How can we live a life where the curse doesn't touch us? How can we live a life where we're no longer in the shame of our sin and shamed in front of others? Shamed by what other people do to us and say to us. How can we live that life in the presence of God? I think it's very, very simple. It is the presence of God that makes all this possible. There's a reason that when you open up to the New Testament and we hear about what the name of the Messiah would be, we hear that his name would be Emmanuel. God with us in our presence, making us whole. That's our Savior. And we read in John 1 that the Son of God came and he dwelt among men. Why did Jesus come and dwell among you? He came to dwell among you so that you could forever dwell among the Father. And you can look at that story, you can open up your Bible, and you can wonder and you can marvel at Jesus, and you can say, I don't need him. But you do. You do need Jesus, and you do need his presence, and you do need eternity in the presence of God. Because it's there that the curse is lifted. It's there that holiness becomes a reality. It's there that glory and vindication come. You do need Jesus. Your sin leaves you in a place of shame and unholiness and defilement and deserving of the wrath of God. And Jesus came to dwell among men so that you could ever dwell among the Father. And there may be people in this room today that you need to cry out to God, God, thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price for my sins on the cross, to take the wrath that I deserve in the days to come. And I believe in Jesus that he's God. God, save me from my sins. And if you will do that, you will know the joy of God's presence and all the blessings that attend it. God's presence will make you complete. Because God dwells with men, you will be what God intends you to be. I want to read for you as we wrap up just one passage from Revelation, that's already been read, but I think we do well to end with it. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 say this, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Where does all that come from? Well, as the beginning of the verse says, it says God will dwell with men. He's going to tabernacle with them. You want life, it's the presence of God. Where is home? Home is where God is. And I hope for you as a believer, you'll live that out here in your life on earth. It's what all of eternity is going to be like for you. Home is going to be where God is. But what about now? We saw in 1 Peter that we're strangers, we're sojourners, but some of us have made ourselves so comfortable here in the presence of so many other things. And the presence of God is forgotten. How important it is that we live and we dwell in the presence of God and his word, listen to him, talking to him, fellowshipping with him. Would you bow with me this morning?